As we have in the last 14 months, going on 15 months, been confronted with changes in society, changes in demands, limitations that limit our different aspects of public worship. Of course, there is a great difference of opinion within the church, outside of the church, within a congregation. And what you'll see often is, especially if you look on Facebook or on social media, or you're just talking to other Christians, you'll hear texts used, taken from the scriptures, and in some ways used as ammunition to and a scaffolding to support an argument and to be used against those of an opposing view. And when one was to sit down with a Christian with two open Bibles and open and discuss these things, that's one matter. But just the throwing of texts at people on social media has very little use. People will throw back another text, they won't listen, and often those texts are taken out of context. Often. And that's completely different, as I said, to two Christians sitting down with the scriptures and looking to see what the Lord's will is. So there's a danger in that, taking a text out of context. And as the church has been put under stress in the last number of months, stress cracks have appeared. Polarization has taken place. But also positively, sanctification has also taken place, because this is what the Lord does in our lives. He brings us to a place of difficulty. He brings us to a place of confusion. He brings us to a place upon our knees that we're then forced to call upon him, as the psalmist often does, says, "Why? Help me, Lord." And so the Lord blesses that to us and causes us to pray more earnestly, to seek him. And often the answer is, "Child, wait. Wait, but we receive the peace of God which passes all understanding." Now, one of these texts that has been used and is often posted on social media, and if you don't know what social media is, then just those websites that people can chat at each other, not with each other, but at each other, which is often the case. Well, one of those texts is Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, specifically those words that we find at the beginning of verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." And so in this time, in these times, those verses, or that verse, that part of a verse, which in itself has its own context, is used to contradict the government's presumption or overreach. But this verse is not pointed towards secular authority at all. It's not even pointed to church authority. It's pointed to the ordinary believer. And that's what that command is saying. I mean, it's so tempting to make a text say what we want to say. But when we do that, and everybody is guilty of this to some degree, that we'll take a text with the first reading that we think it says, and I think it says that, and therefore I'll use it for that. And here is the danger, brethren, is that we place ourselves then above the scriptures and as a judge over the scriptures to say this is what it means. And that's why we need to be very careful to try to understand what is it saying. What does it say to me? Not what do I want it to say, but what is it saying to me? Because to stand and say this is what it means, this is what I want it to mean, regardless of the God-given context, is to stand above the scripture. And that's not a right that's given to any creature. Even David had to say in Psalm 138 and verse 2, he had to say this, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And understanding that name is God's own reputation. He has magnified his word above his own reputation. It's part of his reputation, but it's so high in his reputation. And if the Lord's honor and his glory and his name is so connected with his word, then you must, in all honesty and sincerity, allow his word to rule us, to change us. And not that we should ignore it, that we should edit it, that we should change it. And that's easily done when we ignore the context. The context of the verse, the full verse, of the passage that the verse is in, the chapter, the book, and of course the whole of Scripture, ultimately. Although it would be a very long sermon if we took in all 66 books as context. So with the Lord's help this morning, especially looking at verse 25, but taking in verse 19 to 25, leads us in to a right understanding why Christians must gather. Why Christians must gather. And that's what we see there, beginning at verse 19. We see firstly the holy boldness that is given to the believer. There is that holy boldness we see. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So that fuller context, and we did read the beginning of chapter 10 up to and including verse 27 to get that context. Here's the comparison was made with the Old Testament way of getting right with God, the Old Testament way of sacrifice. And as we've understood, as we read it, the Old Testament way of getting right with God was those repeated sacrifices, those daily sacrifices of coming. And we know that the temple had its evening, its morning and its evening sacrifices, that the feast days had their special sacrifices, that people would come with their own offerings for transgression, sin offerings, full burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, all the different offerings that were there. And yet every one of these offerings, every drop of blood that was spilt in the tabernacle and later in the temple was in and of itself worthless, is what Paul writes to the Hebrews here. But it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Else one sacrifice would have been sufficient for the whole of God's people forever in the Old Testament. But that was not the case. And so they must come again and again. They must sacrifice. The priest must offer on their behalf. Until we come to Jesus Christ. And there we have a number of psalms and Old Testament prophets being quoted. And especially when we consider then verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. We could make a comment on the Roman Catholic system there, which is what they do again. Every day making this bloodless sacrifice by the Mass. And I know by testimony of one Roman Catholic priest who came to Christ as he read that verse, as he was holding the blasphemous Mass in front of the church. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So every drop of animal blood is pointing as a signpost to this man's blood, this God's man's blood. This once and for all time and for all sin, all his people's sins, sacrifice. And so our divine high priest, he's sacrificed himself. This brings us back to the imagery of the Day of Atonement. And then that blood, first the blood of the bull and later the blood of one of the goats, will be taken in on that Day of Atonement into the most holy place. And this is what we see here. This is what Jesus Christ himself has done by his resurrection and 40 days later, his ascension up into heaven, taking his holy vessel filled with blood himself, his body, up into the most holy place, the true most holy place, not one that is a tent, not one that there's a stone building, but the true holy place, heaven itself before the throne of God. And why did he do that? Well, as we understand some aspect of it here in these verses between verses 19 to 25, yes, ultimately, with the payment of sins, is that we might have a full and unhindered fellowship with our God and Father. That is the essence of what he is doing. But to do that, of course, we see that his blood had to be shed, and his blood had to be brought forth into that most holy place. Again, that understanding that we know from the Day of Atonement, that the priest comes in into the holy place, where we have the table of showbread, we have the table of incense, and we have the candlestick there on the left side. And then he'll move in and go in through the next curtain, through that veil. And as he enters into that veil, then he's to take that blood with his finger, and he is to sprinkle it in front of the ark and upon the mercy seat, the lid of the ark. And this is the imagery that we see here when it says, by 19 and 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, and they're speaking of us as believers. So in the Old Testament, it was only the high priest who was allowed to enter in. But now Jesus has done it for us so that we may enter in by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And it continues, and having an high priest over the house of God. And so it is because of sin that no man is able to see God. No man is able to have fellowship with God and live. That expression you read many times in the Old Testament, even on the lips of pagans, you think, well, how would you even know that? But they did. They couldn't see the face of God and live. They were terrified when God did reveal himself. Well, why would even the pagans understand that they would be dead men if they looked into the face of a holy God? Well, because God is pure and holy. God is an all-consuming fire. God is so righteous in who he is. If there's anything of death, if there's anything of corruption, anything of sin, then it must be got rid of. That's just who he is as a person. He is that all-consuming fire, as Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says, as it quotes the Old Testament there. And it is because mankind is so sinful and so corrupt and so bound to the devil and the devil's ways that nobody can approach God. And therefore, Christ must make this new and living way, this access to God, wonderfully obtained by the Son of God on behalf of his people. And that's what we read there in verses 19 to 29. And therefore, believers have a boldness to enter in. Just think of the Old Testament people. And not even any of the other Levites were allowed to enter in to the most holy place. Only one, the high priest. And again, that's what we see here in verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God, he has entered in on our behalf. And therefore, we have a boldness to approach close to the Lord because of that atoning blood of Jesus that makes clean, that sanctifies, that douses God's wrath, that it pleases the Lord. So we have that boldness to approach. That boldness is a wonderful word. It even says something about in our prayer life that we have a boldness. That word you can also translate as frankness, an openness. You can openly pray to the Lord. You can pour out your heart before the Lord because we have a boldness. We don't have to keep to a set prayer. We don't have to keep to and limit ourselves in prayer. We have a boldness to enter in. But we also have, therefore, that access. A boldness because of Christ's blood, but we have the access. Why? Because his body was broken. And again, we're coming back to the imagery of the temple, that his body is the veil. And his body is broken, and we saw that, and if you know your Bible, that when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out his last, what happened is the veil in the temple, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, was torn apart. And that's the reference that we have here. But by New Living Verse 20, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. As his flesh is his life, his soul is poured apart from his body, as his body is ruptured by the spear, as he is broken, although no bone, but as he is broken on the cross, that veil, that division that stands between God and his people is removed because we have Jesus. And so Jesus gives us that boldness and he gives us that access to God, a free access and a boldness. And therefore, as we read here, and it is Christ who is our high priest who now presides over public worship in every place where his name is called upon. We know what the Lord is saying when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And this is it. He is our high priest, and as the high priest is over the temple, over the tabernacle, and he's there to facilitate worship, so is the Lord Jesus Christ still busy to facilitate our worship and our approach and to give us that boldness, that holy boldness that we need. And because we have that holy boldness, that we then receive the first of three exhortations that we see in our passage today, and that is to have a heartfelt approach. Or to have a heartfelt approach. The first of those three exhortations is in verse 22, let us draw near. So on the basis of what we've just understood, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, the Lord has prepared this. The Lord has prepared the New Testament church to enter in fully upon the basis of this once for all sacrifice forever. And therefore the church of Christ can fully enter in. But fully enter in, it must not be lip service. It must be heart service. It must be with a work of grace in the heart that we would approach the Lord. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And it must be with a true heart. For here we see there of the heart filled with faith and hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience. And again, that word sprinkling reminds us very quickly of what was achieved in the most holy place, where that blood is sprinkled. He shall sprinkle many nations, we read at the end of Isaiah 52. And that's that sprinkling of the heart by the blood of Christ to make it acceptable. So, referring to initially the conversion, what happens to the sinner at conversion? That the heart is sprinkled with the blood of Christ, that there is a forgiveness, that there is that cleansing, that is that inward work that we also see symbolized by baptism, that we see there in that word there, that the sprinkling of the blood upon the heart, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, pointing to the waters of baptism. And therefore our worship is what it is to be, to use an old Puritan term, it is to be gospel worship. It's to be not merely a Christian tradition or some biblical tradition that the people do perform. Many people are happy with churchianity, to use that term. But we've all been called to worship the one true and living God, and we are to do it, as it says here, in full assurance of faith. Now, are we speaking about the assurance that a believer would have, that God grants? Yes, we are. But really, it's also just saying in absolute belief in what God says, in full assurance of believing. And we must come before the Lord in full faith, that believing his word. As we looked at Hebrews 11 that time, we could see that it is the very word of God, what God promises, declares, warns, instructs in his word. We take it absolutely as the Lord gives it, and we do it. As Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In full assurance of faith we must come, truly believing him and all that he says and all that he has decreed. And it is Christ that has prepared that way for our presence because he's acceptable before God. And if we are found in him, and if our faith is in him, then we and our presence is found acceptable to God. So we come in the wake of Christ. We come on the train of Christ. We come after Christ. As he has entered in, now we may enter in on the basis of him. Not on the basis of anything in us. By nature, we would be rejected. By nature, we would be punished. By nature, we would suffer the wrath of God. But he has suffered the wrath of God. He has taken the wrath of God. He has spilled his holy blood for our sakes. And our blood is not holy, but his blood is holy. And that has been spilt and that has been sprinkled. And therefore, because of Jesus Christ, we have that access. And therefore, with that heartfelt approach that's commanded here, that our worship is acceptable. That our worship is acceptable to God. God knows how he must be worshipped. We looked at this when we looked at Colossians 3 and verse 16, when we were considering the regulative principle of worship, very briefly, that God regulates how he must be worshipped. And it is on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we have that holy boldness, and we're commanded to have that heartfelt approach as we come in, not lips, but to worship with the heart. Which brings us thirdly to the holding fast. The holding fast that we read there in verse 23. And so the first exhortation was, let us draw near with a true heart. The second exhortation is, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promises. This is very much linked to the first. If we're speaking of drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, then he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. So on the basis of faith in Christ, we enter in, and now hold on to it. Don't let go. There are many liars and deceivers in the world. Our own heart is the biggest deceiver. And therefore, we're to hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, without doubting. And that is part of correct worship, to hold fast, or even literally to hold forth without apology, without doubt, the profession of our faith. And that word profession there is also translated elsewhere as confession, the confession of our faith. I'm not linking that with the Westminster standards in any way at the moment. I'm just saying to confess with the mouth is what you profess with your mouth also. And so having drawn nigh with that cleansed heart, we are to confess with our lips what our heart believes. So it's not just something private of the heart. It will be expressed. It will be seen. As the Lord says in Luke 6 and verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart, his mouth, for of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. It will come out. If there is faith within, then it will be professed upon the lips. It will be heard. It will be witnessed. Oh, but that does link us in just for a brief comment. This would be a text that some Reformed churches might point to for the use of a confessional statement as part of their worship. The Genevan and the Dutch Reformed would read out the Ten Commandments in the morning, part of the morning service, in the evening, or the afternoon service. They would read out the Apostles' Creed or something like that, or a part of the Catechism. And that would be very much sort of linked with this. But that's just as an aside piece of information. So adding to what we've learned so far about worship, because this is all about the rights and the access that we have to worship through, in and through Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of Christ's blood. It's to be done from the heart, a heart that's filled with God's grace. Not lip service, but heart service. And it is also to be done with the mouth. It reveals what's in the heart. Professing the truth of God's word, which is the only basis of our faith. And so this is truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So the heart speaks of the spirit, but the profession of the mouth speaks about truth. You hear that, and I know from the various Christian movements that we've been involved in years and years ago, that many times, even the charismatic movement, they would quote this spirit and in truth. But of course, what they're talking about is human emotion. They're to worship God with loads of human emotion, thinking that's the spirit. And of course, the truth, well, that doesn't really always get a look in. No, but it's spirit and in truth. But the hour cometh, the Lord says, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. You see, it's not just us forcing our way into the sanctuary. It's the desire of God to bring us into the sanctuary by a new and living way, a blood-sprinkled way. For where the blood of Christ is, there is peace. Didn't cause him peace, it caused him pain and suffering, but the fruit of it is to us is peace. No wrath, no sin, no guilty conscience, but absolute full and open access. The holy boldness, we've seen the heartfelt approach, the holding fast, and then fourthly, the heedful provocation. The heedful provocation, also provocation. The heedful meaning attentive, to be attentive to this provoking. And that is the third exhortation that we see in this passage. So the first, let us draw near. Second, let us hold fast. And thirdly, now in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So now the third exhortation that we see in this scripture is now turning the believer's attention from Christ to the fellow redeemed of Christ, to our fellow worshipper. It's really where the Lord is now focusing our attention. And it is this exhortation that introduces and informs verse 25, where we have that oft-quoted statement, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And therefore, we must spend just a little bit more time to understand this, what the Lord is saying when he says this. The Lord never takes his own... If the Lord ever takes his own word out of the original context, that is entirely up to him if he does that. And we do see that sometimes, that the Lord will take a verse out of the Old Testament and he will give it a new application. He will give it a new context. And that's the Lord's privilege to do that. It doesn't come to us. So let us carefully take the words that are in their own context to understand why the Lord said it and for what reason the Lord said it. For our good, how does he, for what reason he has said it to us. And so firstly we see this consideration. The consideration, because he says, and let us consider one another. And what that word means is a careful and a close consideration of your fellow Christian. It's not an act of judgment. It's not in any way of denigrating or looking down upon. It is a focusing of your thoughts and energies for their welfare. It's not an ignoring of them, which is one extreme. It's not a putting them down, which is another extreme. It's taking them by the arm and entering the holy place together. But it is for their good. It's for their welfare. It's for the mutual welfare of the believer. And what is that welfare? Well, it's not left for you or me to guess what that welfare might be or to invent it. For the verse continues and it shows us what that welfare is. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. They have the provocation now. The provocation. And that sounds like such a strong word, to provoke someone. And when we think of provoke, we think a very negative word. And it is a very strong word in English, but the original word in the Greek is a very strong word as well. Again, it can almost be a negative word, to provoke someone, to irritate them. Well, that's not what the word is used here. You're going to irritate someone to love and good works, but you're provoking them. It's a strong encouragement towards someone to cause a change in attitude and behavior. That's what the provocation is, sort of encouraging them to come in this direction, taking them by the arm and say, come on, we'll go. This is the way that we need to go. But again, it's not left up to each believer what we're to provoke in each other. Because, of course, you know, there's 100 people, there'll be 100, at least 100 different ideas. No, but it's given here. It's given to us here what it is to be, is to provoke unto love and to good works. The duty of love and the discipline of good works are what we're to provoke each other towards. And this is very reminiscent of what Paul has already written in Hebrews 6 and verse 10. And he says this, he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. That really explains that this, the ministering means the serving. So serving one another, and part of that is provoking unto love and to good works. So what is this duty of love? Well, it is that word, that agape love, that unconditional love, and it is a duty that each believer has to each and every other believer, to have that unconditional love. This is not an optional extra in the Spirit-filled Christian life. This is core business. And it is something that needs to be practiced. It's certainly something that needs to be prayed for. Maybe you're not very good at unconditional love. Maybe because all you've known is conditional love in your relationships, in the family, in the world, or whatever. It's always been on the basis of what you've been able to do or what you've been able not to do. Trying to reach some standard before you receive that affection and that acceptation. Conditional love is in the heart of all humans, of all fallen humans. And it's a corrupt habit. It's a corrupt habit. It's not of God. See what God has done toward us. If God's love towards his people was conditional in any way, there would be no salvation. But God commendeth his unconditional love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, not meeting any condition, Christ died for us. So Christ has met the conditions for us to be accepted by God, and Christ has met the conditions that we would be accepted by each other. For no one has earned anything. It has all been granted through the blood of Jesus. We're all blood sprinkled. All undeserving. And therefore, as the word says in so many different places and in so many different ways, those who have received God's unconditional love must show forth unconditional love. And the only thing, therefore, to be forsaken is not the assembling of ourselves together, but forsaking conditionality in love and affection and acceptance. Yes, conditional love, as I mentioned, is very human. It's very carnal. And yet Christ's way is so much higher. And we can thank God that he has never treated us like that. Ever. Thank God that his grace and his love is absolutely unconditional. Even sinner or redeemed sinner, Christian, even when we have failed him again, the love remains unconditional. The Lord says in John 13 and verse 34, and the Apostle John really took a hold of this. He took a hold of this, that he repeated it in his first epistle more than once. But this is what the Lord says originally, a new command I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. As you have experienced Jesus' unconditional love, the embracing love, the kindness of love, the soul-saving and soul-feeding love of Jesus Christ, so we are to love one another. That's almost an impossible task, is it not? Does it not go absolutely against everything that the flesh wants to do? And therefore, we're not to do it out of our own strength, but we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And so part of our sanctification is to learn to move from conditional love, which is a hard, compassionate, less judgment love, it's hardier love, to unconditional love. And that's the path that we must take. And it varies from person to person and relationship to relationship. But that is that's the move that we are to make. So we have the duty of love, but secondly, we have the discipline of good works. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And so these works, what are they? Well, they come forth from that duty of love. So in that attitude of love, in that duty of love to Christ and to his people, we ought to have that discipline of good works. And it certainly includes all the matters that we've already looked at when it comes to worship. That we're to draw near in worship, we're to hold fast the word of God, we're to consider one another to love and to work, to good works. That's all those aspects. And the many, many, and there are many exhortations in the New Testament in how we are to love one another and be together, being kind one to another and tender-hearted and all these things that the flesh says no, but God says yes. But the apostle goes on to make very clear what he means by this when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It's this mutual exhortation of the believer to the fellow believer cannot be done unless the fellow believer is gathered in. This duty of love and this discipline of good works cannot be done unless the believers are gathered in under the word of God and in fellowship with each other. That sanctification cannot happen. It's very easy for a man to be an island, or a woman, to be an island and to sit at home and when they are able to make a conscious choice to reject going to a Bible-believing church and just to stay at home and think, oh, I'm fine. But you will not be sanctified unless you get rubbed up the wrong way by a fellow Christian. You will not be sanctified if you're not challenged for your own false beliefs or misunderstandings or verses out of context. If the fellow believer does not even attend the place of worship. So the holy boldness, the heartfelt approach, the holding fast, the heedful, the attentive provocation, and then finally the honed focus. Now we're really focusing in upon this part of verse 25, and we'll take all of verse 25 with us as we look at this. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. You can see when we have a colon, we have a semicolon, we can see that an awful lot of this is one large sentence, has one large meaning, this access and this boldness that we have. We see then, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, colon, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more that you see the day approaching. So it's all part of each other. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, he points out that the primary understanding, the application of this verse and of this admonishment is to Jewish Christians. Hence the title of the epistle, Hebrews. So it's written to Jewish Christians. And as we've read in verse 10, he's saying to Jewish Christians, you know, of all the temple sacrifices, of everything that went on year in, year out, and even the Day of Atonement, it meant absolutely nothing until Jesus came. And it is Jesus who is the fulfillment. He's saying, you need to look to Jesus. Turn your eyes away from the temple and from the priesthood of Aaron. Turn your eyes away from all of that sacrifice and look at this one sacrifice. By this one sacrifice, you have access, Jew. Here is your bleeding and broken Messiah, Jew. Believe on him. And that is indeed the primary motivation. And if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, that's where he's laboring again and again and again and said, yes, we've seen this We've had the Old Testament scriptures, but now we have Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father. Now we see God even clearer in Jesus. And yet we've had the angels, but he is the angel of the Lord, and he has revealed so much of God. And so he continues until we come up to Hebrews 10 and where we are at the moment. And so primarily written to Jewish Christians, because Jewish Christians had this great problem, and they would cut themselves off from Gentile Christians. They would cut themselves off. They would not attend a place where there were Gentiles. And that's what he says here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. There are some of these Hebrew Christians who will not attend a place where there are these unclean Gentiles are. And that takes us very much back to the book of Acts. And what Paul mentions in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul had to publicly rebuke the Apostle Peter for the self-same problem. In Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, some Jews, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And therefore they are to be admonished. They are not to forsake the gathering together of the Gentile and Jewish Christians together in Jesus' name." That's what they're not to do. Literally, the text says, if you to literally take something from the Greek there, it says, not forsaking the synagoguing of ourselves together. That is, the coming together in God's meeting house. That's all synagogue means, the gathering together, a place to be gathered together. But Calvin then does go on to apply this to non-Jewish Christians. That would bring us into the application. He applies it to non-Jewish Christians, and he says there are certain believers who will not join in fellowship with other believers unless every single box has been ticked. Every single thing that they believe that they want, that has to be the same. Otherwise, they will have no fellowship. And unfortunately, there are believers like that. And you must agree with them on every major point and every minor point. Calvin then says that these are the type that would start their own little church if they could. And we know that there are people who do that. But what this verse does not say is that no one can prevent you from going to church. That's not what the verse says. It says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That we are not to forsake it. It's an admonishment to all believers not to stay away from the church gathering. When the saints are called together, you should be there. To put it another way. And it's not exclusive to Sunday worship either. It's equally applicable to every meeting when the church is gathered together, the midweek prayer meeting, the men's meeting, the young adults fellowship, all meetings that we would have, the ladies fellowship, the men's meeting, I can't remember what I said now. But it's also not this, it's also not a command that says, thou shalt never miss a service or a meeting. It doesn't say that, because surely there are valid reasons why someone is unable to come to the house of God. There are valid reasons why absence cannot be avoided. What would that be? I mean, illness? Bad weather? Old age, an emergency? You're on vacation? I mean, there are valid reasons for not being able to gather in. But rather, it's saying that you are not to easily miss out. It's not an option. That when you are able to attend the house of God at whatever meeting, that you will attend and do your best to do it in a regular way to fulfill this exhortation not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So again, like theology, it's not pick and mix. And so if you do find yourself forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, then you are to do what we always do in the Christian walk where the Lord has convicted us. is that we're to repent, we're to change and no longer forsake the assembly of the saints. But if you insist and think that this verse says that you have the right to attend every service, which again is another application that has been heard, to attend every service that the session then directs to be held, then it would, the logic would say, the men, I want to see you at the ladies' fellowship. Ladies, I want to see you at the men's meeting. Certainly help our numbers. But that's nonsense, of course. That's not even what it's even hinting at. It's ludicrous. The verse is not speaking of rights at all. It's speaking of duty. It's speaking of duty to the believer, to you personally. Not that you can take the verse and use it as a stick, but it's speaking to your conscience. A duty to attend God's house whenever possible so as to worship God and to love the brethren by exhorting one another not to miss attending God's house. Not to miss out on any means of grace. Not to miss out on any chance of fellowship. Whether that fellowship is a light, joyous thing, whether that fellowship is one sister embracing another sister in her grief. Not to despise the access that we have together through Christ's blood, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's part of it. Not forsaking, but exhorting. And therefore, Christian, you are to be faithful and active in your attendance of God's house. It is that means of grace, and therefore, attending, you are then to encourage your fellow Christian to continue that attendance, to come under the means of grace, not to miss a service. And that can be a very practical encouragement that you're able and willing to give them a lift, to bring them in. That'll be a practical application. So faithful attendance at both formal and informal gatherings of the saints. And it's only in that way that the church will ever be built up and sanctified. And what does that do? Is each individual member, by God's grace, has been saved, brought in, that you're adding depth to the church of Christ. As our understanding and our love and our experience of Christ is deeper and deeper, the depth is added to Christ's church. But also, when we extend that encouragement to attend, to unbelievers, to family and friends, that they may hear the gospel, that they may be saved, what is that also? That is adding breadth to Christ's church, adding to the number. And hence that final warning to attend and encourage others to attend, and is a very strong warning, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, unfortunately, some commentators have gone on into strange directions when they speak of the day approaching. But Calvin is absolutely clear and right and simple, as he often is. It's the day of judgment he's speaking of, the day that is approaching. Not the day that the temple would be demolished in AD 70 or some other out of context aspect that I have seen. None of it. It points to the day of Christ's return, the day of Christ's judgment. And so the Christian is not to be found wanting on that day, not to be found lacking, that you despise the gathering together of his people, putting yourself above his people. That you will not be found wanting in loving and good works towards the fellow believer in Jesus Christ. That you won't be found wanting, that you easily forsook the assembling of his saints when it suited you. But also that you did not exhort your family and your friends and your neighbors and your colleagues to come in to attend the preaching of Christ. That they would hear, that they would come under the means of grace, that they could also be saved, that they themselves therefore could stand on the day of judgment, sprinkled in his blood, and loved by him. So let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. May the Lord give us grace to understand and to apply this in our life. And of course, it's a mutual thing in the life of the fellowship. And Lord, and that the Lord would open hearts, that when we invite people to hear the gospel, that they would be willing to come in and be saved. Amen. Let us close in prayer, please. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We do pray, O God, that thy word will enter in. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, Lord, we know that it divides those things which are joint from marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, it enters in where nothing else can enter in. Cause thy word to enter in, Lord. And cause it to change, to cut away the rot and the dross, and to bring new life. And Lord, we'd see how much of Christ, Christ's blood and Christ's fellowship is here spoken of, and how precious it is. And our own personal duty in this regard. Lord, that we would not despise the gathering together, that we would not despise our fellow Christian. That we would, O God, provoke each other to love and to good works. Lord, those good works are not to bribe thee, but they're an expression, O Lord, of thy love toward us. Lord, we pray for thee to send us home with thy hand of blessing and protection upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing and the benediction of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.